I'd ask you to please turn with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 12 and verse 6. The book of Genesis, chapter 12 and verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hay on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And the subject before us this morning is Abraham going into Canaan and then down into Egypt. Abraham going into Canaan and then down into Egypt. Now, Abraham was undoubtedly one of the most remarkable examples of faith in God and obedience to God. There is therefore so much we can learn from his testimony. For example, we are taught that in the Word of God about his call, about his obedience, about his faith, about the problem of temptation, of disappointment, of fear and courage, of generosity, of times of success and times of failure, the times of God's special visitation and times of God's special promise to him. His testimony is given them for our instruction, it's given for our warning, it's given for our encouragement, and his successes and his failures are faithfully recorded in Scripture. They demonstrate to us this morning, and as we will continue in this study of the life of Abraham, the challenges and the blessings of walking with God. And we will be able to identify with this man of God. His struggles are our struggles, and his God is our God. Now, last week we focused upon the call of Abraham and his faith that was being exercised as he obeyed the call of God. And we noticed in the call of Abraham the context of the call. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. We noticed it was a personal call. We noticed it was a separating call. And we noticed it was a promising call. God gave thee a call, but he gave with it a wonderful promise. And then we noticed how his faith was exercised to obedience. And that faith was of necessity a dependent faith. It was a pilgrim faith. He was on a journey. This world was not his home. It was a persevering faith that eventually brought him into the land of Canaan. And now we consider the faith of Abraham this morning as it is exercised and tested, first of all, in the land of Canaan. And we find, first of all, in those verses that we read together, that his faith is a worshipping faith. It's not only a dependent faith, it's not only a pilgrim faith, it's not only a persevering faith, but it is a worshipping faith. Once in Canaan, having been obedient to the call of God, God appears to Abraham. And the names of God's appearing are the names of the places whereupon God appeared to Abraham are very significant to the encouragement of Abraham's faith. Sichem means shoulder. It means the place of strength. Moreh means instruction. So here in Sichem, and in the place of Sichem and the plain of Moreh, Abraham is reassured by the God of strength and wisdom that his seed will inherit this land. Now, it is thought that this is one of the pre-incarnation appearances of Christ. In verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed I will give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now these names of Sichem and Moreh are very significant as they point us to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. because the name shoulder, meaning the place of strength, it is recorded that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Abraham must understand that though he is going to be the father of a mighty nation, the government, the whole total final responsibility rests upon the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And an instruction, that is the name of the meaning of the word more. Well, Abraham must look to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you know that the faith of Abraham, he is the father of faith, and we have that like faith. And we ourselves must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand that the government is upon his shoulder. We must look to him and depend upon him. Our lives are dependent upon Jesus Christ, on his wisdom and his knowledge, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want us to notice now, as Abraham fully obeys the Lord, he now enters into further spiritual blessing from the Lord. Abraham responds to this promise of the Lord, this appearing of the Lord, by building an altar unto the Lord as an expression of his faith and adoration. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him, an altar in the land of Canaan, a witness in the land of Canaan to the one true and living God. As people passed by that altar, those Canaanites, they'd not heard of the Jehovah God, and they see this altar. Oh, what is that all about? Oh, this is Abraham's way of testifying to the one true and living God. And now we read it, Abraham moved on in his worship in faith, and he builds another altar between Bethel and Hai. Now, once again, the names of these places are very significant. Bethel means the house of God, but Hai means a heap of ruin. A heap of ruin. So Abraham, as a pilgrim, worships God as a believer in a sinful, ruined world. Do you see, friends, the significance for us? We are living in a sinful, ruined world, but we must worship God as a believer. Abraham realizes he is not yet in heaven, but he's not at home on earth either. This world is not his home. Well, here we can see how Abraham's worship is developing. He must have a witness. He must have a testimony in this ungodly land of Canaan. Amidst all that idolatry, he is saying, God is my God. Bethel, the house of God. Hai, it's the house of God in the midst of a world of ruin. Does that not point us again to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to this sin-sick world to save sinners like me and like you? Oh, let us look to him this morning in this world of ruin, morally and spiritually in idolatry. Oh, here we see then how Abraham's worship is developing. At this place of worship, Abraham is praying unto the Lord. We read here, he called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, this man is praying. Oh, he's realized that he can't go on without praying unto the Lord. And he's calling earnestly upon his name. This word in the original, called here upon the name of the Lord, means he prayed earnestly. He prayed dependently. He called upon the Lord, despite the fact he's constantly on the move, despite the fact that he is in a hostile land, despite the fact that Abraham now had no place that he could call his home. He praises, and he prays unto God, and he calls upon his name. So we can summarize then at this point by focusing on three characteristics of Abraham's God-given faith. In fact, these remain key principles of Christian experience, lived by faith in obedience to our call from God. You'll notice that Abraham pitched his tent. In verse 8, he pitched his tent. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, remember our pilgrim status here on earth. We live in a tent. This world is not our home. And then altar. He witnessed, despised everything around him, to trust in the Almighty God. He was a pilgrim, but he was a worshiping pilgrim. And the promise. He called upon God, reminding God of his promises toward him. And so we pray in this way. This morning in the prayer meeting, it's significant. People were praying, pleading with God, reminding God of his word. That's prayer. That's what prayer is. It's part of prayer is reminding God what he has promised. And that is the prayer that God delights in. When we use his word and we remind God, oh Lord, you have said in your word, and we believe in your word, and we're pleading your word, oh Lord. So these three principles then, pilgrim status, witnessing status, praying status, are very important for us this morning. We are pilgrims, we are called to witness for God, and we are constantly worshipping God. But now we come on to faith being tested, and that brings us on to verse 10. And we read, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, to live there for a while, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, friends, we come to the word of God, which is absolutely and totally honest. One of the benefits of studying the life of men and women of God is to realize that their struggles are our struggles. They were not perfect people. They were saved by God's grace, but nevertheless, they were not perfect people. They had struggles just like you and just like me. Well, the test here for Abraham's faith. He had done what was right. He'd gone into the land of Canaan, but there was a famine in the land of promise. Now this must have been a tremendous trial to Abraham's faith. He had left prosperous Ur of the Chaldees. He'd settled for 5 years in Haran, which was a very prosperous city. He'd done very well for himself there, but he'd given that up. He'd taken him on himself, he'd taken by faith a step of a pilgrim and travelled into Canaan by faith. He'd obeyed God. And God had promised him this land for future generations. And yet in this very land, there was a famine that was grievous. Now he had no place at this time to call his own or a home to call his own. He was obeying God fully. Yet now, humanly speaking, he is facing starvation in the land of Canaan. Now think about this. Think about this in a real way, not just in a romantic way or a mystical way and just pass over this. Think how you would have felt in your life, and think how the devil would have come into your life and attacked you at such a time as no doubt he did to Abraham. He was probably having to answer very difficult and sometimes unanswerable questions to those around him, to his family, to Sarah, and those around him that have followed with him, his servants that have come with him, and Lot. Perhaps Satan tempted him. What sort of God is this, Abraham, who would allow such an event to happen? Look, Abraham, we've left Ur, we've left Haran, we've taken this step of faith with you, we've followed your lead, and we're in the land of Canaan, and now look, We have a grievous famine.
Is God really in control? Is he really the God of creation? Is he really the God of providence? Is he really the God of grace? How could a God of love allow such a thing to happen in your life? Has God really called Abraham, or is it just a huge mistake? The famine was grievous. This means the famine was category A. It was at the top end of the scale of seriousness, and it was a great burden placed upon Abraham. How to respond? How to respond? Now, faced with such a crisis, it is a question, first of all, of whether or not our attitude before God is right. Because if our attitude before God is not right, everything else that will follow will go wrong. And secondly, are our motives for God's praise? Now, these are crucial questions in a crisis. Is our attitude before God right? And are our motives, which are governing our decision-making and our thought pattern, are they for God's praise? How are we going to go about making our decisions and taking actions in a crisis? Because how we go about these are crucial. Because these govern whether the experience turns out to be a spiritual blessing or a failure for us. And this has to be a very important point here for Abraham. How was it that he decided to step over into Egypt? In what attitude did he go down into Egypt? What did he do in Egypt? Now, these are real issues for us. These are real living issues for us. This is one of the blessings of God's word. It tackles problems. It tackles issues that we have to face. And we have the benefit of seeing the before and after. Now, many people jump on Abraham at this point and they say, well, it was wrong for him to go into Egypt. It was wrong for him to go down into Egypt. Here they say you have the answer to the problem. It's obvious to everyone. But such an answer is too simplistic. It's often the manner in which we rush to make judgments on other people's lives after the event, and perhaps they've gone down into a situation, they've made a decision, they've gone to a certain place, they've made a decision, and it's turned out to be disastrous, and we say, well, they can't have been right. And we have to be careful about being judgmental about people in a way that lacks consideration and compassion. For example, if Abraham had gone down into Egypt in a right spirit by faith, and everything had turned out differently for Abraham, he hadn't had this big failure with Sarah and left in disgrace, but he'd actually gone down in a right spirit, in a right attitude, with a right motive, would we have said it was wrong for him to go? Was the very fact that he was in Egypt wrong? Because, we have to be very careful here, because there were times when God actually told people to go into Egypt. Well, what about Joseph? He was actually brought into Egypt under the sovereign, permissive will of God. And many years later, God said to Jacob, his father, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. For I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. And I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph, and shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Friends, we have to be so careful condemning people unwisely. And in the New Testament, God told Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee into Egypt and stay until God gave him further direction. So it is not a simple answer to say going down into Egypt is always wrong. So what was the difference? What was the problem for Abraham here? Well, the problem was threefold. The first was how he decided to go into Egypt. Secondly, how he entered into Egypt. And thirdly, how he behaved in Egypt. We do not read anywhere in Genesis 12 that God told Abraham to go into Egypt. Nowhere do we read that God told Abraham to go into Egypt. Nowhere do we read that that step over the border was authorized by God. But we do read that before he entered Egypt, Abraham's faith was failing. He didn't enter Egypt in the right way. He told Sarah to tell a lie. He was not in a spiritually strong state. He kept journeying through Canaan land towards Egypt. And the closer he got towards Egypt, it appears that the less spiritual Abraham was becoming. We don't read of him worshipping God before he stepped over the border. We don't ask of him asking for God's guidance. We don't read of him seeking God's blessing on this step of going into Egypt land. All we read of is his fear. His fear of losing his life. His fear was controlling him. Pragmatism took over his decision making, and Abraham focused on the famine rather than God's faithfulness over the famine. The famine was grievous. It was an incredible burden of responsibility for Abraham, the head of the family. But rather than go on his knees and say, "Lord, what would thou have me to do in this situation?" It would appear that Abraham worked things out. He said, "Well, we've got to go to Egypt. That seems to be the thing to do. There's plenty of food in Egypt. That's a common sense decision. But we've got to take care of my own life as we go into Egypt." It would appear a common sense decision, but a common sense decision taken without reference to God. It seemed the obvious step to take. Food was scarce in Canaan. It was plentiful in Egypt. Let's go to Egypt. But this was the same way in which Elimelech led his family to Moab. There was no food in Bethlehem. Let's go down to Moab. It seemed the obvious step to take. But it led to failure, to death. Well, humanly speaking, we could say that Abraham was making the right decision. There was corn in Egypt. To Egypt we must go. But common sense without God prevailed, it would appear, in a sinful manner. Now, in the account of Abraham, we read something very significant in verse 9. "And Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south." Now, this may perhaps indicate symbolically a gradual weakening in Abraham's spiritual life at this time. He was heading all the while in the direction of Egypt. Now, worldliness is something which gradually takes over us step by step. It doesn't come wham into our life all of a sudden as a Christian. It takes us over gradually. It's like a disease. And as we are converted as a Christian and we realize the separation that needs to be taken, and Abraham understood that separation that needed to be taken in his call, and he went into Canaan in a right spirit. But in the land of Canaan, it would appear as a believer, gradually, as he went further south and he further contemplated Egypt, and the more Egypt came into his mind and into his thinking, and in that way, he wasn't really entering Egypt as a strong believer. And this is very important for us. If we are called by God to go into such a land as Egypt, because Egypt was known at that time for its idolatry and for its worldliness, like Canaan land, and if we are called to go into Egypt land, we need to understand our dependence upon the Lord. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might if we're going to make a stand. Well, here with Abraham, we realize that was it not providential, he thought. He was so close to Egypt now. Now, the slope of disobedience is made slippery when human reasoning becomes the king. So it was on this way downwards towards Egypt, Abraham instructs his wife to be deceitful. And Abraham's priority now in his thinking is, "I must protect myself." Self takes over. Sarah must tell the Egyptian she is my sister, otherwise I will be killed. So in his actions, Abraham involves Sarah in the cover-up. He fails to protect his wife. He allows his wife to go into Pharaoh's palace. Now, Abraham may have rationalized this statement because Sarah was actually his half-sister. But in the sense that Abraham set out to deceive by a half-truth, covered up the fact that Sarah was really his wife. And that made his statement dishonest. Now, Abraham may have rationalized his deceit by misusing the promises of God made to him. How can God's promises be fulfilled if I'm killed in Egypt? So therefore, I must preserve God's will by deceit. But God never needs us to take such action on his behalf. You know, it may be when you're applying for a job in a recession and you're motivated by financial survival, and someone will advise you and say about filling in your CV, and they say, well, make it as good as you possibly can, and that will really mean including half-truths. You fill in your CV and you make something look bigger than it really was. And you purposely intend your prospective employer to read it in a certain way. You know the truth, but you also know the way that you present the sentence, you're actually meaning your employer, prospective employer, to read it differently than the situation that you know about in that sentence. That is not the way of faith. Well, how we enter a place like Egypt is of vital importance. If we enter into it in our own strength, without the direction of God, we will fail. In this way, entrance into Egypt is like making an alliance with the world. Woe to them, we read, that go down to Egypt for help. They look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Alternatively, if we do enter Egypt under the sovereign providential timing and direction of God, in prayer and by faith, and if we enter with a motive, with the right attitude of being a witness for God, such an action can prove of spiritual blessing. For example, a Christian in the arena of politics, in God's sovereignty, can be a witness for good. And we see this in the history of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. Consider the difference between the witness of Abraham in Egypt and that of Joseph in Egypt. They were both in the same nation. Abraham, having gone down into Egypt in his own strength, was thrown out by King Pharaoh in shame. What testimony of the Lord did Abraham leave behind in Egypt? But Joseph, with God's help, was promoted later to be the governor of Egypt, second only to the king of Pharaoh, the king Pharaoh at that time. Then later, Joseph's father Jacob, in his frailty as an old man, he stands before the mighty king Pharaoh of Egypt, and he blesses the king in the name of the Lord, and he is a witness to the mighty Jehovah Almighty, Jehovah God, in front of the greatest king of the world at that time. Jacob is before the mighty king of Egypt with a humble dignity, but he's concerned for God's glory. Now what a difference. They're both in the same nation. They're both believers, Abraham and Joseph, and of course Jacob also. They're all believers. But the witness is different. So we have to be very careful when we judge people for going down into Egypt, if we might say it's an expression we use. We have to understand the motive, the attitude, and whether or not they're in the will of the Lord. Where here with Abraham, sadly, he went into Egypt in the wrong way. It's so evident here. And we see the effect of compromise. In verse 14, and it came to pass that when Abraham was gone into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and he asses and manservants and maidservants and asses and camels. Oh, he was prospered. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister? I might have taken her to me, my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Well, we see here the effect of compromise. It seemed the plan worked. Initially, Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's house because of her undoubted beauty. She obviously obeys her husband in deceit, thinking that he was doing what was right to save her husband's life. So this proves that neither Abraham or Sarah at this point were walking by faith. They were walking by the sight of human reasoning. But the plan prospered materially. Abraham was given a lot of goods for the sake of his wife. Now here the Lord teaches us a salutary lesson about compromise. Never measure material benefits coming through compromise as a measure of God's favor after all, that God is condoning compromise. Some people do this. They say, "Look, I made this step. I know it wasn't quite right. But look, I've been prospered, so everything must be all right." Humanly speaking, it seems that Abraham went from famine to prosperity through deceit and disobedience. But you know, the plan sent leanness into their souls. Abraham prospered at the expense of his spiritual health. We do not read of any altar in Egypt. We do not read of any communion with God that Abraham had in Egypt. We do not read of any renewal of the divine promise in Egypt. I don't think Abraham, the friend of God, was happy in Egypt. Not at all. No. God sometimes gives us the desires of our heart but sends leanness into our souls. And the plan had long-term consequences, did it not? We need to remember that what we may gain materially through compromise can come back to haunt us. The wealth that Abraham gained in Egypt with his nephew Lot ended up causing division and strife later between them. And Sarah brought an Egyptian servant up out of Egypt, and her name was called Hagar. And Abraham's wrong relationship with Hagar later resulted in caused great strife and division. And it remains today. It goes right back to Abraham's relationship with Hagar, whereupon we get the Ishmaelites. Now it may be that we can look back over our lives to a time when we have compromised, and it seems to have prospered at the outset, but that prosperity can turn sour in our lives. The plan brought suffering to others. Remember that, dear friends. The Lord plagued Pharaoh. Pharaoh suffered because of Abraham's deceit. This is very significant for us. Under God's sovereign displeasure, Pharaoh and his house suffered through the cover-up of a believer. Through their suffering as unbelievers, God protected Sarah. Now, if we are not walking by faith, our actions can have ramifications on others. The point being is to remember here that if we are saved by God's sovereign grace and yet compromise in our life, God will deal with the situation and he will grant deliverance, but often in a way which does not only affect us, it affects others. And if we will but realize this, it would grant a caution about compromise, because we'll realize that our compromise has an impact upon others in the dealings of God. Now, if Abram had borne in mind more of the judgment and discipline of God, it may have served as a warning to him and avoided such a pathway in the first place. The fear of God motivates a godly philosophy of life, not a worldly philosophy of life. But then the plan brought a just rebuke and rejection from an unbeliever. So in verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why did you say, she is my sister? I might have taken her to me, to my wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, Sarah. Take her and go thy way." He's rejected from the palace in disgrace. They are both banished from Pharaoh's presence in disgrace. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Oh, what a way to leave Egypt, friends. Do you see the danger of compromise? Do you see what it does in our life? Oh, friends, as I look back over my own life, especially as a businessman, I wonder sometimes. Lost opportunities. Times when the witness was not what it should have been. And here we actually have Abraham, a believer, and Sarah, a believer, called by God, saved by God's grace, rebuked by an unbeliever. Yet they still both remain under the sovereign providential care of God. It's a miracle that Abraham was not killed because of the suffering that he brought upon on the house of Pharaoh. Yet Pharaoh commands his men, ensuring their personal protection and that of their property. The hearts of all men are in his hands, and Pharaoh's anger is restrained by God, and so Abraham is rescued. Well, I see the time has gone this morning, friends, but we really wanted to speak something of Abraham coming up out of Egypt, because there is such a lesson to be learned here about the wonderful grace of God, how he was restored, how he went back to Bethel. He went back to the place of blessing in chapter 13, verse 4, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He came up out of Egypt, friends. This is not just a geographical statement. It's a symbol of repentance. He went down into Egypt, and repentance is coming up out of a situation of sin. He went down, but he came back up. He went up out of Egypt. That is a picture of repentance. When we are sinning, we're going down into the world. But when we repent, we're coming up out of Egypt. And as he comes out of Egypt, he goes back to Bethel. He knows that the most important thing in his life, friends, is his relationship with God. And he did not rest until he came to Bethel. He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel. Fellowship with God. It was a place of former blessing. He had to go back to the beginning to be restored. He had to get back to proper fellowship with God through repentance and faith. Oh, friends, be encouraged. There is a way back. You may have compromised in your life. You may feel to be in this pathway of backsliding. You may feel to be spiritually cold. But brethren, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. You can come back to Bethel. God will receive you. Oh, these events symbolize how we must go back to Calvary this morning. Oh, come to Calvary. Bethel is like a picture of fellowship with God. How do we know fellowship with God ourselves this morning? Only through Calvary. We must come back to the cross. Come just as you are. Oh, there may be many things to grieve over, but you, like Abraham, you come up out of Egypt. You come back to Bethel. Come back to those places of the former blessing. Where did you find your best of blessings, friends, as a believer? At Calvary's cross. That's where you found it. That's where you realized that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for you as a sinner. And you must come back to that same place. And you must kneel down at the foot of the cross. Come back to Bethel. Oh, Jesus, full of truth and grace. more full of grace than I have sinned. Yet once again I seek thy face. Open thy arms and take me in. This is the gospel. This is the testimony here of Abraham. Oh, he understood the need of repentance. This is a man of faith. He'd gone down into Egypt in his own strength, but he came back to Bethel. There's always hope, friends. There's hope for you who come back. Come back to Bethel. Come back to Calvary. Most importantly, come back to Christ. He will receive you. He will restore you. Do you remember that fire at Windsor Castle and the terrible picture of devastation to such a beautiful building? And we read and we see on the documentaries how they sent in these craftsmen who had a skill and they restored it back to its former beauty. And you go back now and you wouldn't know that the place had ever been burnt down again. God is the master craftsman in Christ Jesus. He's the craftsman you need to go to restore your life. God can rescue you. And God can restore you into fellowship through his sovereign grace in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you've got to come up. You've been going down. And you've got to turn around. And you've got to come and look up by faith to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and find in him healing and restoration and forgiveness and peace. Amen.